appreciate you being here. And what we do is we're walking through a series right now on the kingdom of God. We started back months ago dealing with the kingdom of God as present in the Old Testament. And we recently transitioned into the New Testament, declaring the kingdom of God in the ways that Christ revealed it. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Rob revealed that the kingdom of God is actually the right side up kingdom. A lot of times you hear the idea of the upside down kingdom. Well, that's really a misnomer, because Jesus' values and the way Jesus views human life is the right side up kingdom. And he gave a message called the Sermon on the Mount, which included the Beatitudes, which talked about blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are not rich and seek worldly goods here, but they will receive great rewards in heaven. And so Jesus laid down these seven or eight frameworks of what the right side up kingdom looks like, the kingdom that he came to restore. Today, we're going to look at what I call the inside out kingdom, that the values of the kingdom are moving from insiders to an outwardly facing, an outsider's kingdom. So when it comes to insiders and outsiders, I think we live in a day, outside of like the time of slavery in this country where there was huge division, we live in a day where being an insider and an outsider is, you know, kind of like the way that we deal with life in so many ways, especially in a virtual world, right? What are some of the ways people feel like they're outsiders? That's a real question, not a rhetorical question. So we do a little bit of interaction. So what are some of the ways that you have seen or you experience being an outsider? Was that? Money, okay. In what way? You have so much of it? Sure. Yeah, we live in a country that is still struggling with school funding and how to fund and fairly educate children all throughout all of our communities, sure. And money has a lot to do with that. Any other ways? Okay, being a Christian, okay. Do you want to? So you're the only one who professed to be a Christian, okay. Any other ways? Sure, right. And I'm going to expose something right now, a little bit about me. I'm from Boston area, so I'm a real outsider in Philadelphia, and you don't have to think what that means at all, but sports teams. But anyway, but I was born there, right? Not a turncoat. Anyway, anyone else? Anyone else strike your fancy? Go ahead. Okay, racial and ethnic disparities, sure. Anything you want to mention about that? Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Sure, right. Absolutely. Yeah, I live in a community that's supposedly was declared the most diverse community in Pennsylvania, not because of the different kinds of people, but because it's really 30% Spanish, 30% Caucasian, and 30% African American, an Islander. And so it's literally divided, and the community is very much at odds with each other. I've been trying to get my Mexican neighbor to run for city council because there's never been one, and they've been living there for 20 years. I had an experience. I used to be doing missions work in Beirut, Lebanon, and one time my host took me to a place to meet some people. There was a big party going on. I think it was a party for me, but I didn't speak their language at all. And so my host was translating the whole time, and something happened. He was a pastor, and something happened, and he had to run to a hospital and take care of a little boy who had a seizure. And so he said, I'll be back in a couple hours. Well, I should have known right then. He's going to the hospital in a country that's been blown up so many times. And so I was there for like 8 hours, not speaking the language with a bunch of people who were there for me to celebrate that I was there helping them. And I don't know if you're familiar with the gift of tongues, but I continually prayed repeatedly for the gift of Arabic to come into my heart and life so that I wouldn't be stranded there for the rest of my life. So eventually it showed up, which encourage me. But so we live in a day where there's insiders and outsiders. And the story that Kylie read for us from John chapter 4 is a story about outsiders who are moving inside. So there's only two specific references in the book of John to the kingdom of God. So it's not a book like other books of what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that have a lot of references to the kingdom of God. There's only two, and they both occur in the story of Nicodemus, which is in John chapter 3 before this. And so the actual words, the kingdom of God, don't exist that much in this gospel, but the idea and the concepts are there. So verses 1 and 3, we're going to take a couple sections of verses, and I'm going to explain them to you and draw some points from it. So it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees, oh, by the way, there's a Bible under your chair if you don't have one, and we're on page 578 in that Bible. So page 578 in that text. I hate these things. Okay. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although the fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus was not looking to enter into the controversy that was going on around John the Baptist and in between the Pharisees and himself. So the way Israel was broken up at this time, there was Judea, which was like an ethnically pure and high view of Jew that lived to the south. And then there was a Gentile region called Perea, a mixed breed area called Samaria, and to the north of that was an area that Jews who were ethnically pure in their view and who were ceremonially clean lived to the north called Galilee. And this is where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and this is where his base of operations was. And so because of the controversy going on in Judea around John the Baptist and around what was going on there, Jesus went back to Galilee where he was building his ministry. He was beginning his work of preaching and teaching and healing, and he wanted it to happen in a place where it could come to fruition because Jesus and the Father had a timeline for his work. And so they journeyed north, and they had to go through this place called Samaria, which is in verses 4 through 6. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was around noon. So Jesus is traveling through this area, and it's hot, and it's dry, and his followers went to go get food in a local town, and so he leans up against this well. Now, you ever see these like Israeli trips where you can go to the Holy Land and walk where Jesus walked? There's a lot of that, especially if you're either Jewish or Christian. A lot of people do that. And when you go there, everybody's going to try to show you where Jesus was crucified or where Jesus was baptized or where this happened or where that happened or where the nativity was. And really nobody knows, like for sure, because there's always like competing sites. So there's Gordon's Calvary, then there's another Calvary. And so when you go to Israel, you're going to be sold on a tour of places, and we're not really sure necessarily where those places are. Even the temple is gone where the temple was. So there is one place that everyone knows is a real place, which is Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well is still there. It's been there since ancient times. It's near Mount Gerizim. It sits at the base. There's a big cistern there. There's a sepulcher where, or a tomb where Joseph was buried when he came back from Egypt. So you can actually sit and lean on the well where Jesus sat and leaned. And nobody disputes it. It's definitely the one and only place. It's the only well there. And so Jesus is at this well, and it was about noontime. So a Samaritan woman comes out to draw water in verses 7 through 9. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So Rome ruled everything in this area, militarily, politically. They handed off the authority to whoever they chose, but they ruled the whole area. Samaria was not independent. It was part of the Palestine region, just like Judea and just like Galilee. So, back in history, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there was a time where the Jews were taken to Babylon because of their disobedience to God, and they were put in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, God promised to send them back, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And when they got there to rebuild the temple, there were people there, and these people were the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed group of people. What happened was, in the northern kingdoms, it's a lot of history, sorry. In the northern kingdoms, the people had rebelled earlier than the people from Jerusalem, and so the nation of Assyria had taken them captive, had put them out into foreign countries, and had brought foreigners in to live among that land. And so this north country, the area where Samaria was mixed with all kinds of people. They said there was five different nationalities that intermixed with the Jewish people there. And so they lived there. They maintained the land. There's different passages in Kings that talk about it. But when the Jews that were ethnically pure and ceremonially clean came from Babylon to build this temple, the Samaritans tried to help. What do you know or what do you think happened when the Jews came to build this temple and there was a whole bunch of people who were not quite insiders trying to help? Anyone? Yeah, what's that? They shunned them. They pushed them out. They said, "You don't belong here. This is our temple. This is our place." And there was some truth to that, right? There, God had called them to rebuild the temple. It wasn't like, I don't think there was a place for them to help. So I think the Jews somewhat overreacted, in my personal opinion. It's not textual. But they were told to get out. And later on, there was a high priest who married into the Samaritan family, and he was cast out. And because he was cast out, his father-in-law, who was a Samaritan, built a temple at Mount Gerizim so he could offer sacrifices and follow the cult of Yahweh, the religious practices of Yahweh, in this other place. So there was now two competing people who worshiped Yahweh, the people in Jerusalem who were at the temple that God had called them to rebuild, and this new temple that was in Mount Gerizim. So there were this mixed people. There were this angry people. As a matter of fact, when the powers like Greece and Rome came to bring control back into Judea during different riots, the Samaritans all helped push the Jews back. And so there was this real anger and this real hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So first of all, she was a Samaritan, and so that was a problem. Secondly, it was her gender. She was a woman. In the first century, as a woman, she would not have been considered worthy to have a conversation with, especially ask and request a favor from, which is what Jesus did. But she threw it out there like, "Why are you talking to me? Why are you asking me this?" Ironically, later in the text, the disciples asked this very same question. So, but Jesus isn't bound by cultural conventions of places and of order. He's here in a place called Samaria, which is an outcast town, a region, rather than in the best neighborhoods of Judea where all the best people live. And he was speaking to a woman. This was Christ's tendency throughout the Gospels, was to address outsiders. So after she said, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus said in verses 10 through 12, and he answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So Jesus speaks to her about this exchange of gifts. "I'm asking you for a simple drink of water. I'm offering you water that will bring everlasting life, that you'll never thirst again." See, Jesus is the gift, and he has already blessed her by treating her as a valuable image bearer of God. He saw her as valuable, as important, as worthy of being treated like a person, which was unusual for his time. Jesus doesn't place value on what we do. He finds value in who we are, not what we own or what we have accomplished or how I can leverage you to get what I want or how you can give me access to something in this world. That's human's view of value. God's view of value and Jesus' view of value is you are made in the very image of God. And I love you because of that. And I will have a relationship with you because you are an image bearer. He, Christ, has already willingly humiliated himself by being born into our world. The book of Philippians chapter 2 is a hymn that talks about Jesus being willing to empty himself of everything, all his royalty, all his power, setting it aside to be born into this world as a baby. The most humble object in humanity is a baby. We're celebrating that today. And you know they can't take care of themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. And Jesus, who is the God of heaven, came and humbled himself and willingly took that on. He's offering her himself. But the language Jesus is using here is metaphysical, or metaphorical, I'm sorry. Not metaphysical, but metaphorical. And because it's metaphorical, she only hears and considers the concrete meaning of what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to supply you with fresh, moving water. And she takes it as a bit of an insult. Because here's this well that was dug by Jacob, who was the progenitor of the race of the Israelites, and the Samaritans believed he was their father. And so here's this important well where Abraham met God, where Isaac met God, where Jacob met God, where Joseph was buried. This is an important location. And so when they decided, hey, this is where we should build our temple, it wasn't because of nothing. It was because it was a place where God met people. It's when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they camped on what's called the Transjordan, and they finally crossed into the land to take ownership of it. This is where they set up camp. This is where all their practices were. So she's saying, look, you are going to provide a better water source. Living water is the idea of running water, which is fresher. I don't know if you've ever gone up to a mountain stream and it's dripping off of a mountain that's frozen, and you dip in a cup and hopefully you put chlorine tablets in it, but because the world's broken now. But the water is so much fresher. It's so much cleaner versus a cistern where water kind of ekes in from the ground and sits there. And it's just still, and it's kind of flat, and it doesn't have a lot of effervescence in it. And she's like, taking a little bit of an issue with him. It's like, are you saying you can do better than our father Jacob? And he says, yes, I can. So y'all, throughout the book of John, we keep seeing people putting up images or presentations of who is great in the eyes of God, and who is great in the history of humanity. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm better. Yes, I am better. Jesus answered him and said, Jesus answered her in verses 13 and 14, says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So Jesus clarifies what he's talking about. It's not truly water coming off of a mountain. It's not necessarily a river of water, but it's everlasting water. He uses this emphatic prophetic speech, so she can't miss the point. His water is never-ending wellspring that provides life eternal. In the previous chapter, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the Spirit and about being born again, and talking about where truth was and where truth came from. And so he's talking to this Nicodemus was a high-level Jewish teacher and involved in politics. He was a very important man. And now Jesus is talking to a rural villager, an outcast. The only way I can compare it, and this is, I don't mean to sound rude. If it is, please forgive me if this is your background. But it's like someone who's been divorced 5 times who comes from like a hick or a redneck kind of person. The comparison between these two people is dramatic as far as like the cultural value of them. He is an important male teacher of a prestigious community, and she is an outcast coming to a well in the midday. Matter of fact, I should talk about that a little bit. So in the heat of in these warm summer places, water was an important commodity, and they would have to go to the well to draw it. And if you remember in the Old Testament, we see a couple places where when Eleazar went to find Isaac a wife, there were women gathered together drawing water, right, for the animals, and he helped, and that's where he found them. And then when Moses went, which is later on in the text, when he was ran away from Egypt after killing the Egyptian, he went to a well, and there were women there, and he helped them with watering the flock. So it was a community event. It was usually done in the morning or late in the day. But here is this woman showing up at a well at the hottest part of the day by herself, which speaks to the fact that she was a shamed woman, that she was a woman who had no community, that she was a woman that was looked down upon by the community that she was involved with. She comes by herself out of the village, carrying her water jar in the roughest part of the day. I mean, Jesus is sitting there saying, well, I need a drink. And here she comes to draw her daily water supply. And so we have this real juxtaposition of these two people. And Jesus is open and honest and shares with both the rich and the poor. We often, as Christians, sometimes talk about like wanting to share the truth of God's word or share the gospel with people. And there's two groups that we often are a little leery to share the truth with: those who are very rich and those who are very poor, because we sometimes can't identify with those groups. And so we struggle. But our Savior shows us that every person that's made in the image of God is worthy to hear the good news that Jesus loves them, cares for them, and wants to bring them into the community. So in verses 15 through 18, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to go thirsty and I don't have to keep coming back to draw water." And Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "I have no husband," is what she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So, once the woman connects with what Jesus is offering her this water of life eternal, she seems to get it, and she sees a way out of her immediate predicament. See, drawing water alone in the hottest part of the day is based upon her shame. She's a shamed woman. And so she sees, well, if I don't have to draw water, I can avoid this shame. I can duck this condemnation that my community and those in my faith and those around me have towards me. So her heart longs to not live in public condemnation. And so she sees this water as rescuing her from her shame. And don't we all do that? Don't we all want to be rescued from our shame? We often excuse degrading behavior in our lives because, or behavior that others would judge not correct, and we parse it and we control it and we shape it, especially in our day and age. We could find a group of people who agree with us in our lack of conformity to right values or values that are of our community. The book of Romans was written by Paul to tell us that God gave us laws. God gave all humanity laws to live by. Began in the garden, right? We are supposed to be fruitful and multiply. We're supposed to obey God. We're supposed to build and to grow and to dominate this earth as his image bearers. And that all goes out the window. And the first thing we see outside of Adam and Eve blame shifting each other, arguing with each other and separation in their marriage, the next thing we see is Cain killing his brother out of a heart of jealousy. So we see all these nasty human emotions. And so God has made it so things like stealing, like killing, like murder killing, like taking another person's spouse as being wrong, not like shades of gray, but wrong, period. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Christian, a Muslim, any culture will express that those values are bad. Stealing, bad, right? Bad. These are basic human things. But we live in an age where people want to what do you mean by that? You know, like, and kind of like parse our way and kind of like, let's make this box so perfect I can fit my bad behavior in it. So this woman is like, okay, I am shamed because I've had five serial relationships that have failed. We don't know whether it's her fault, whether it's her husband's fault, or whether it's what's going on. But now she's living with someone. You know, I've met people like this. It's like, yeah, I've been married three times. I'm just done with marriage, but I still want to be enjoying the fruits of marriage, right? So they live together or whatever. And it's like God says that he'll bring two to be one flesh. That is what God has commanded. Now, Jesus understands this. He's not condemning the woman for this, but he's saying, listen, this is what's in your heart. This is why you're coming here to draw water in the middle of the day. This is the thing that you see as the big deal, and he doesn't see it as a big deal, but he needs to expose it. He wants to show it. Christ goes right to the source of her shame by asking for her husband. And she hides the painful truth of these failed relationships with a convenient truth. She tells him, I'm not married. Christ responds and says, yeah, that's true. You are being correct. But there is a deeper truth with which he reveals these serial broken relationships. See, God isn't looking for fans. He's not looking for likes on Facebook. He desires disciples who practice intimate confession. When we fail, which we all do, every one of us, none of us can stand before God, no matter what religion we are, no matter what family we're from, no matter what race we're from, no matter what our income is, not one of us can stand before God and be righteous. And so God and Jesus is talking to us here about confession, about being intimate. We're to get real with God on how we are broken. It's the only way to get discipleship done. God needs to touch what is broken to fix it. And she wasn't showing him what was broken. So she says, sir, the woman says, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman at the well concedes that Jesus has peered into her soul and has touched it. He has seen her pain and her story. She admits that Christ has spoken truth, but she sets up a technicality, right? And don't we all do this? Like, it's like, yeah, you're right, but. Yeah, you're right, but. We posture to not see ourselves in the light that God sees us. We want to make ourselves worthy. We want to show ourselves acceptable by finding things to put out there. So she finds a technicality in this dialogue and changes the direction of the whole discussion. So she's saying, where we have ancient rivalries. She's posturing and she's roadblocking as her defense. So she's saying, well, wait, you guys worship in Jerusalem and we worship here. We believe this is where God wants to be and you believe that's where God wants you to be. It's not about that. You know, the older I get and the more I'm in the faith, I love my faith. I love the word of God. But God wants to have relationships with his creatures. That's why he created us initially. And that's what he's been doing. And that's the story of God throughout all of time, is this idea that God wants to tabernacle. He wants to be with the people that he created. He loved us. We were made in his image. And what we do is we create institutions and we create opposition and we create structures to keep us from that relationship, to protect us, to say, I'm good because I'm here. I mean, like, I was born in a Christian tradition, and it was, I always say it was the best one, because it had all the gold and all the robes and all the stuff and it had all the accoutrements. It was like, I still think it's the best one, because it had all the stuff, but I didn't have a relationship with God. I never heard how to have a relationship with God. I was going along doing my diligent religious duty faithfully, like all my brothers and sisters and cousins and other people in that church, but I never heard that God loved me, understood my brokenness, wanted to touch that brokenness and bring me into his family, and so that I could be healed, that I could be whole, and I could be with him forever. That was never there. So she's setting up this roadblock. It's like, well, we have this place where we go. You have that place where you go. We really can't be on the same page. And Jesus goes right through that. He says, he sweeps it away by proclaiming that the kingdom of God is now at hand, and that worship is being redefined right there. Our text says, in your text or in that Bible that you're holding, it says that the day is coming, the day is coming when people will worship in all places in spirit and in truth. The actual word there in Greek is hora, H-O-R-A, is transliterated to, which means the hour is coming. And this is a very technical term in the book of John. When this term is being used, the hour is coming, John is talking about the passion of Christ. He's talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and the offering to all of humanity hope to be restored unto God. So the hour is at hand, Christ says, and it's even here, he says. And he points, so John is pointing to the passion of Christ through Christ's words in John. He also speaks about her folk Yahweh worship. So when I say folk Yahweh worship, what I mean is they worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped what they knew from the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the rest of the Bible. They only held to the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. Everything else was not in their Bible, and they didn't study it. So they were missing all kinds of revelation about the Savior. Now, they did have in the book of Deuteronomy the one or two sentences that Moses talks about, that God will send someone like me to reveal truth to you. And so they were looking for a Messiah that was going to reveal truth to them. The interesting thing was that the reason Jesus was avoiding Judea is because they had just gone through hundreds of years of war against Greeks and Romans. And so they were looking for a Messiah that was going to lead militarily, and they were going to conquer civilly. So they were looking for a domineering warrior king to kick the Romans out. The Samaritans were looking for someone to come to share truth with them because they lacked truth. They lacked all of the prophets. They lacked all of the histories of Israel because they rejected it because of their animosity and their hatred for them. And so he addresses her folk religion, which said, you worship a God you don't know. We, the Jews, worship a God we do know, because we have, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we have the oracles of God. The Jews, even though they were broken and they were walking in a way where they didn't even recognize their own God when he walked among them, they had the truth. And the Samaritans did not. So it was like, so what the Jews had done at this point was they had the truth, and they decided, yeah, that's not enough truth. So they wrote, and they added, and they added, and they added to it, till the truth was so burdensome that no one could keep it. The Samaritans lacked truth, so they were just kind of cruising on the edges. And so neither of these communities were actually living in a way that honored God, although the Jews did have the temple worship and were following those oracles of God. Christ doesn't stop at resolving this age-old issue, though, on where we should worship God. But he redirects the whole debate with her. So through Christ's suffering and death, not only will mankind become restored to God, but the earth itself will become the tabernacle, and Jesus will be that temple. In the book of 1 Peter 2, he talks about that. He says that Jesus is the living stone that was rejected by the builders, rejected by the Jews of Palestine, but it was made marvelous by God, and he is now the cornerstone of a temple that's being built. And everyone who comes into the family of God is like a brick in the temple. And so we become the tabernacle of God. God dwells in us and with us and through us, which brings us peace. We don't just lose that which disgraces us. We gain that which makes us who we were created to be, the children of God. Jews made the temple at Jerusalem the center, and the Samaritans made Mount Gerizim the center, but Christ is announcing that this insider, centralized view of God's kingdom is moving out. It's passé. It's going by. And will eventually, the kingdom of God will fill the earth. In the age of gospel and grace, the centrality of Christ is the important thing. Not a building, not a nation, not a specific people group, but the people who recognize Christ and the gospel as central. Now, in our contemporary world, you'll sometimes, I'm speaking kind of like the people who are in our persuasion. I don't know where you land in that. I wish I did, but I don't. But some people will be like, oh, so if I run into somebody who's a Christian at Costco, the church is there? Like, there's three of us here, and somewhere the Bible says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am here in the midst. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not even close to what he's saying. But what he's saying is that the church has Christ and his gospel central to church life. So when two or three Christians come together with Christ and the centrality of the gospel in the point of their meeting, yeah, he's there in the midst of them. The church is that. The church is the gospel. The church is the life of Christ. And so that's what he means by this outside movement of the church, of worship, of God life is moving out of buildings and temples and places and countries. God is building a covenant people, not from religiously diligent, upright, proper, and ethnic groups, but from those who humble themselves, who receive Christ, those who embrace the gospel and live dependently upon him. You know, when I came to the point of realizing in my middle America corporate life as a aerospace blah-bitty-blah guy, like I realized that it was hollow and baseless, that all I had achieved in my life was running after something that never satisfied. It was the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And when I found Jesus, it satisfied. It stopped my running. And that's what is the people of God. That's what God is building, a people who are dependent on him. And when I came to Christ, I thought, okay, I'm fixed now, like the woman at the well. Oh, my shame is gone. I'm in the family. The truth is, though, that we still live in a broken world. And so my dependence on the gospel is every day. It's all the time. I have to continually recognize that I'm not good enough, but God is good enough, and that he came and he died on a cross for me, and that I am an insider because of Jesus. He has made me an insider. The kingdom of God is no longer these temple-centric practices or these events that happen on a Sunday morning, but the promises of Genesis 12 to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you a nation, and your children are going to bless the whole world. This is an Abraham who was like 90 years old, had no children at the point. He's like, okay, sure. And his wife was like laughing in the tent. But God did this. This is God. This is the fruition. Jesus Christ is the person that God was talking about to Abraham who would bless the world. And so in Christ, we have met our need. And here at the well, the woman has met her need. But she's trying to get just past her shame, but he is providing her life eternal. Verses 23 and 24 are profoundly Trinitarian in their essence. I'm going to quick read that. So 23 and 24, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. We have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Word, who Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is basically Jesus. I mean, Jesus is more than that, but that is he is the embodiment of the Word of God, of the truth of God. And so we can look at that in verse 25, 23 and 24 and see that. So moving on to verses 25 and 26, he says, or she says, the woman says, I know that Messiah called the Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. At this point, the disciples come back, and just then his disciples return, and they're surprised to find him talking with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. But no one asks him, what do you want, or why are you talking to her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She finally gets it. She becomes vulnerable and open. She presents the only truth that matters, that the Messiah would reveal truth to the Samaritan people and explain all things. It was what they were waiting for. It's what she recognized in him. Samaritans only held to those five books of the Bible. And now, because she has heard him tell her story, and she doesn't know him, she's like, he must be the one. In the Gospel of John, and more determinately in Mark, we see Christ is not hesitant to declare himself to be Messiah in places that were not Judea. In Judea, he didn't, because of the whole idea that they were looking for somebody to take control and be a military power. But all through other texts in the book of Mark and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals himself to the disenfranchised of who he is. He's always willing to share who he is to those who are meek, who are humble. And so we see Jesus has brought her to the truth, and she has drank it in. She is now an insider, evidenced by the neglected water jar. So here she goes. She came out for water, which is life-sustaining needs for her home, the man she's living with. I don't know who else is there. But she just leaves her water jar there and runs back to the village and declares who this person is. She has given up that world. She has forgotten about those things that were her concern of the world. The Apostle John is showing us that the truth of who Jesus is sunk deep into her heart. And she did what we are all called to do. Give our burdens to Christ, who bore all our burdens. And she gave an account of what Jesus did for her to the people where she lived out her life. This is evidence in the next movement of the story. You see, the Samaritan people were now funneling out of this village of Sychar to go see this man. It's kind of like when the people came out after the demonic man was healed and they all came out to see Jesus. Her words declared who this man was and what he did. She declared that her burdens were lifted and that this man had told me everything I ever did. You know, her town people knew what she did. They all had lived in that reality. But she now was open with them and said, this man came and told me all these things I ever did. The five husbands, all the wrong, all the sin, all the shame. She was no longer burdened by it. She was no longer held down by it. And she gave an account of that. And so we see the Samaritan people funneling out of the village, headed to meet this amazing prophet who peered into this woman's heart and opened it and changed it. We're almost done. So verses 31 through 38, the disciples returned and said, Rabbi, you need to eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have bought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of he who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap and you have not worked for. I have sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. Christ's disciples, like the woman initially, are focused on temporal things, on the things of the world and of their culture. And the uncomfortable situation of an unclean woman speaking to their rabbi, Jesus, and the issue of his physical needs. They're all just caught up, like we all get caught up in the day-to-day. We don't see the greater need. But we see this irony. The Samaritans are coming out of this village. These are outsiders. These are people who the Jews wouldn't even talk to. Some Jews used to cross the River Jordan and travel up a much harder trek so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria because Samaria was unclean, half-breeds, people who had been at war with the Jews of Judea. So many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, verses 39 through 42. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more of them believed. They said to the woman, we no longer believe you because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Later, in Acts chapter 10, we see the church is being persecuted by the apostle Paul. Well, he's not the apostle. He's Saul, who becomes the apostle Paul. But he is persecuting. He is imprisoning. He is killing Christians because of his hatred for this new Jewish faith called Christianity. And because of this the people are leaving Jerusalem and fleeing out. And Philip, who was one of the diaconal guys, the servants of the church, goes to Samaria. He shares the gospel in Acts chapter 10. And many Samaritans come into the family of God. So they believed Jesus when he was there, but they didn't know of his sacrifice. They didn't know of what he was going to do. They didn't have Isaiah, which tells us that by his wounds we are healed. They didn't have that prophecy. But when Philip came there, he harvested what Jesus had sown. And so Jesus' prophecy of others will reap what others have sown is happening in Acts chapter 10, where this outside group of people who were unloved, unacceptable people to the Jews is now coming into the family of God. And that is God's way. He is looking for people who are to be insiders. We don't have to be outsiders. God is calling us towards being insiders. These Samaritans were the least likely people. And the interesting thing in John chapter 4, it's early in Jesus' ministry where we see an entire area, an entire village of people who aren't Jews being following Jesus, being converted to the way of Christ. Not the way of the crucified Christ, which is coming, but the way of Christ. They have heard him. They have respected him. They have left their tradition, their family history, their family church, their family structure. Well, we're always been. This is who we are. You know, this is our history. I received that when I first became a Christian. I actually, in my origin faith, I was the first one born into it because my father converted into it. And like when I came into Christianity, gospel-centered Christianity, my parents were like, "What? We've always been this." And I was like, "Really?" Because I think Dad was the first convert. And I said, "Actually, I'm just holding to what the Bible says. I'm not really holding to family." We get so caught up in our, this is my identity because this is my family. This is my identity because I'm from Philly. This is my identity because I'm from Brysburg. This is my identity because I'm from Norristown. God is calling us to a new identity, an identity in Christ, an identity of being an insider. So, are you an insider or an outsider? Do you feel like an insider? Maybe you're here today saying, "I don't know what any of this is," but you don't have to be an outsider. Maybe this isn't your home here, or maybe you have another church home, but God is calling us all to be insiders. Like the woman at the well, we're to lay our burdens down. Let Christ, who calls us to be insiders, to be worshipers of him in spirit and truth, come into the family of God. You're being welcomed. He is welcoming you. He's welcoming all of us to be insiders. It requires us to be humble, to be honest, and to deal with that which is broken in our hearts and life, and recognize that he has come to free us from all of that.